To the work, to the work. There's work to be done, isn't there? The New Testament tells us during the preaching of Jesus in Matthew, the 9th chapter, that the work is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of harvest, send forth laborers into his harvest. Well, that's what we need. We need to work, and work very hard. In our study this morning, we're continuing a series of studies that are taken essentially from the Proverbs. And if you would open your Bible to Proverbs chapter 6, we'll use this as a text. We're going to come back to it later in our study. But Proverbs chapter 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 6. The writer says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways, be wise, which having no chief, overseer, or ruler, provideth her bread in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as a robber, and they want, or thy want as an armed man." Well, that's pretty specific, isn't it? What's the point of this proverb? The proverb is simply saying to consider this little insect that she works mighty hard to provide for the things that she needs, and if you don't work like she does, you won't have the things that you need. That's pretty simple, isn't it? So there that is. And that I could just say, well, that's it. We'll just sit down and call this lesson done. But you know better than that. Open your Bible, if you will, to Genesis chapter 2. And let's note that God intends for man to be busy. He intends for man to work. In Genesis chapter 2, I think it's a mistake, brethren and friends, when we consider that labor itself was the consequence of sin in the Garden of Eden. I don't believe that. We do know that as you read in Genesis chapter 3, as a result of sin in the Garden of Eden, God said unto the man, "Cursed is the ground," this is verse 17, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In thy toil shalt thou eat it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return into the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." Well, we read in this passage about the consequence of man's sin. We note that the consequence is he would eat from the sweat of his brow. Now, what's the problem? Well, we've got a lot of weeds. Weeds. Any of you who've ever had a garden, flower garden, herb garden, vegetable garden, you know that you've got to contend with the weeds or you won't have any garden. The weeds will take it over. And what we learn in this passage is you've got to work because there's weeds, but work itself is not a part of this curse. For if you back up in the second chapter and begin reading in verse 15 of chapter 2 of Genesis, it says, "Jehovah took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress and to keep it. And Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." What was man to do in the Garden of Eden? Well, it was to dress and keep the garden. He had work to do from the very beginning. He could benefit from the blessings of the trees and such that were in the garden, but now that sin has been committed, he has to contend with the weeds. Now, I don't know if, well, some of you perhaps, but I would dare say most of you did not grow up on a farm. You've not had to farm and make a living in spite of the weeds. Not had to have a vegetable garden to can and freeze in order to have food through the winter and have to do that in spite of the elements. Weeds don't like weeds. Well, there's a reason for that, you see. It increases the severity of your labor. But labor itself is a good thing. When we begin to look at Cain and Abel in the very next chapter, chapter 4 of the book of Genesis, we learn that Abel was a keeper of sheep. He had work to do.
Cain was a tiller of the ground, and he had to contend with weeds. So we have the elements involved in man's work. But what we want to note is that God intended for man to have something to do. He was to be busy. Idleness is just not acceptable. And when we look at some great characters of both the Old and the New Testament, we see God chose men that were busy. My dad always said, if you want to get a job done, you find somebody that's just as busy as they can be, and they'll get it done. And I believe that. You think, well, they don't have time to do it. Yeah, but they'll make time. Because that's the character of that individual. They've developed that character. They know how to work. Now, when we look at Moses, turn over to Exodus chapter 3, and let's read just a bit. In Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, now this is after the time that we know that Moses has killed the Egyptian slave master. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he's in the wilderness of Midian. And it says, now Moses was keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the wilderness and came to the mountain of God unto Horeb. And the angel of Jehovah appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside now and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. Now we look at this passage and we're familiar with it. But what was Moses doing in the wilderness of Midian? He was working. He was keeping sheep. He was a shepherd. And strangely enough, in the very land where he would lead the children of Israel much later, leading then a multitude of 2 to 3 million people through the place where he had already served as a shepherd. And when we look among the apostles, at Peter and Andrew in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 18, the text tells us, in walking by the sea of Galilee, he saw two brethren, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway they left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending the nets. And he called them, and straightway they left the boat and their father and followed him. Notice as we read about these New Testament characters that we know became the apostles, or among the apostles. They were fishers. They were fishermen. They labored to make a living. They fished in the Sea of Galilee with nets and sold the fish to those around the Sea of Galilee. They were very industrious. And then as you read concerning Saul of Tarsus, perhaps a different kind of work, but notice, if you will, in the book of Acts, in the 9th chapter, reading beginning in verse 1, it says, but Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus unto the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, it came to pass that he drew nigh to Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light out of heaven, and he fell upon the earth and heard the voice of him, or the voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now there's much that could be said on these verses, but I want to note in these verses, Saul of Tarsus, as he later describes himself, was very adamant in his efforts to persecute those who had become Christians. He saw them as traitors of God. He saw them as betrayers of the nation of Israel, following after someone that he believed was an imposter. That was not the Christ. Now he didn't say, well, somebody else will fix it. Somebody else will take care of it. You're familiar with the old adage about somebody, anybody, and nobody. And if we take the position that somebody will see to it, anybody can do it, then who winds up doing it? Well, that'd be nobody. Nobody does it. But Saul was not like that. His position was that these people are betrayers of Israel. They are traitors to God. And they need to be stopped. And he's doing everything that he can do to stop it. And we note on the road to Damascus, he saw the resurrected Christ. Had a class just this week and asked the question, suppose that was you. and you had been so zealously persecuting the church because you thought all these people were messing things up. And now you find out that the one that you've been persecuting is indeed the Son of God. He went into the city of Damascus as he was instructed to do, where he would be told what he must do. And I would suggest to you that as he went into the city of Damascus, he was not saved because he was miserable. Didn't either eat nor drink for 3 days. And the preacher Ananias came to him with an all-important question. He said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." What does it tell us? His sins needed to be washed away. They were not washed away on the road to Damascus. Now what we learn about Saul in this instance is, we come back to Acts chapter 9 and you look at verse 18, and Saul arose and was baptized. You see, he did that immediately. He didn't tarry to do that. Now what does that tell us? Paul's a man to take care of business. Even when he thought he was wrong, he was working zealously, as he later stated. And as you read concerning Saul in Acts the 26th chapter, reading beginning in verse 17, there the writer says that the Lord said to him that he would deliver him to the people, delivering him from the people, from the Gentiles, to whom I send thee, to open their eyes, that they might turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified and by faith in me. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared both to them of Damascus first, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the country of Judea, that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance. Now what do we see concerning Saul, now the Apostle Paul, doing immediately? He's trying to teach people what he's learned. Again, we notice that he was busy. God called those who were busy because of the great work that they were to do. And you find a busy man, he'll get it done, won't he? God knew that a long time ago. As you turn in your Bible to the New Testament, you'll note the emphasis that's placed upon being busy. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 28, Ephesians chapter 4, that's Galatians. No wonder that didn't read right. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need. You work with your hands, you have what you need. You work with your hands, you have to give to others who have need. In the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we know that the church in Thessalonica had some very grave misconceptions about the second coming of the Lord. Some had taught that the second coming of the Lord had either already come or was not coming at all. And so consequently, some had quit their jobs. Some believed that the second coming of the Lord was something that was going to happen the day after tomorrow. In other words, imminently. And so why would you work this week expecting a paycheck at the end of the week? Well, they didn't bother. They just didn't work. And so as you read in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, the text tells us, well, verse 10, for indeed we do it through all toward all the brethren that are in Macedonia, but we exhort you, brethren, that ye abound more and more, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your hands, even as we charged you, that ye may walk becomingly toward them that are without and may have need of nothing. Well, you see the point. Some in Thessalonica were not working. And the writer has a solution to that, as you'll note, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. He said, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, if any will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear of some that walk among you disorderly, that work not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Isn't that simple? If a man won't work, then neither let him eat. This is the very thing that we need to learn. And we talked about this in the Bible class period from the book of Lamentation. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Learn to work. Now, young people, listen to me. When you are learning to work. Don't just stand around with your hands in your pockets. You're not there just to put in time. You're there to work. Somebody said, well, I want you to pick up rocks. Okay. I'll pay you to pick up rocks. Well, you pick up rocks. Do that. Now, if there's another thing that you see that needs to be done, do that too. Don't say, oh, I'm not being paid to do that. That's not on my job description list. I'm just here to pick up rocks. So if we're not picking up rocks, I'm going to stand around with my hands in my pocket. Surely you can find something to do. Because the opposite of that is to simply be lazy. See, you're learning how to work. Somebody's paying you a wage, you work. You're not just there to put in time. And you'll find, dear friend, that if you work, and you work hard, most of the time, the fellow that's paying you the wages is going to notice something different about you. You'll work. You know how. Unfortunately, folks don't know how to work. But as you turn your Bible further, we want to note that there's this thing called laziness. We talked about that. You remember with the ant? We'll come to want. But what is laziness? Somebody that's slow to move or act, disinclined to work or exertion, they don't put out. Someone has defined it as the state or quality of being lazy. Now, that's always good. My mother always loved dictionary definitions that use the word you're looking up in the definition. She was a school teacher. The indisposition to action or exertion, indolence, sluggishness, heaviness in motion, habitual sloth. We might use the term a couch potato. Somebody that won't do anything. They just won't do anything. Won't work. Now that's laziness. That's what that is. This wisdom writer is telling us about that. Now there's a difference between laziness and idleness. Idleness, you may say, well, they're very similar. No, they're not really the same at all. Idleness is what some have called a defect or cessation of action. Having no employment. You ever know somebody that became unemployed? Well, was that simply because they were lazy? Well, sometimes that may be the case. But it may be because the work for their employment expired. And now they find themselves in this condition of being unemployed. Well, we say, I don't have work to do. I don't have employment. Well, that may be true. But that's not the same thing as being laziness or lazy, because you see the fellow that doesn't have anything to do don't want anything to do. And that's laziness. You see, that's created a habitual practice of I don't want to work. I don't have any inclination to work. I'll stand around with my hands in my pocket, or I'll just sleep all the time, but I won't work. Now, you don't get paid for that, do you? No, don't get paid for that. Now, the wisdom writer has a whole lot to say about laziness. Now, you remember last week we had a chart like this. And I reminded everybody last week that we're not going to read all of these. They're there in the outline for you to read. But I would like to just kind of look at two or three of them. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles. We've already looked at Proverbs chapter 6. But if you would please turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. And look at verse 4. In Proverbs 10 verse 4. The reason we're looking at this one, we've looked at this one before. In Proverbs 10 verse 4 it says, he becometh poor that worketh with a slack hand. But the hand of the diligent maketh rich. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son. And he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame. I said we've used this passage before to illustrate what a proverb is and what a proverb is designed to do. It is a general truth. It's not an absolute, but the general truth is the man is poor that works with a slack hand. He just won't work. Then he's not going to have the necessities of life, will he? But what we do know is that did not characterize the Lord. He didn't have an abundance of this world's goods, but it wasn't because he wasn't willing to work, was it? So a proverb then has exceptions. And the Lord would certainly be an exception to this particular proverb. He did not work with a slack hand. He was very diligent. But yet he was poor. He didn't have a stone even to lay his head on. And so what we want to note is the general principle is if you won't work, you're not going to have the necessities of life. In Proverbs 12, we'll just look at one or two more. In Proverbs 12, verse 24, the writer says, "The hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be put under task work." That's an interesting comparison, isn't it? The man who will work, and he'll work hard, eventually he might get to be the boss. But the man who won't work, he's always going to be a slave, isn't he? That's just the way it is. He doesn't take any responsibility. And you can read all of these. The point I'm trying to establish with all of these is that the Proverbs has a whole lot to say about those who are diligent and a whole lot to say about those who are slothful, those who will not work. Now, the sluggard, the slothful, he got lots of excuses. You ever talk to somebody that wouldn't work? Just wouldn't work. Why don't you work? Well, it's too cold. Proverbs 20, verse 4. The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Too cold to go plow. All right. It's too risky. Proverbs 22:13. He says, "There is a lion without. I shall be slain in the streets." You say, "I can't go out and work because I might get eaten by a lion." Okay? Can't do that. Now, when you look at these, don't you see them as excuses? We're good on excuses. Frankly, I hear a lot of excuses when I talk to somebody about coming to worship. Those of you in our Hebrew study know the importance of that, as we've studied from Hebrews chapter 10, to consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the manner of some is. Now, I'm not talking about somebody that's sick, can't be here. We've had a little longer list of people that are sick. We get that. But those who claim I'm too sick to go to worship, all right, but come Monday morning, I'm not too sick to go to work. All right, I'm too sick to go to worship, but I'm not too sick to go to the lake. I'm too sick to go to worship, but I'm not too sick to go hiking or camping, all right? I'm too sick to come to worship, but I'm not too sick to do all these other things. Now, what has sickness become? Nothing but an excuse. Just an excuse. Well, you see, I can't go out and plow because it's too cold. But it's not too cold for me to do other things. I can't go out of the house, you see, to work because there's a lion out there and I might get slain in the streets. But you see, the problem is, I go out and do other things. Now what do we have? We've just got excuses. I'm not trying to paint an ugly picture of everybody that's sick. That's not the point. The point is, when it becomes an excuse, then that's all it is. It's just an excuse not to work. That's all it is. Sometimes we spend too much time in bed. Anybody here this morning that's tired? Yeah. Know that feeling. Know what it's like to be tired. And I dare say some of you will go home this afternoon and take a nap. But let me ask you, do you plan on spending the rest of the day, the rest of the week in bed? Bed's a good place to be when you're tired. Bed's a good place to be when you're sick. Because our bodies need to be refreshed. We've got to do that. And if you don't believe it, ask Mr. Richard up here. Having trouble sleeping. Well, if you can't sleep, I've tried to tell him, my doctor said, if you're not sleeping, you can't heal. Well, that's right. So you've got to sleep. But that's not what the proverb is about. The proverb says, "Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man." Well, we noted that earlier. You see, sleeping's not wrong, but if that's all I do, I don't work, then I won't have food to eat. Proverbs 26:14, "As the door turneth upon its hinges, so doth the slothful man upon his bed." That draws you a picture. You see, as the door turns on its hinges, that's what the slothful man, that's all he does. That's all the door does, isn't it? But God didn't intend and create us just to do one thing. He intends us to work. All right? The sluggard, he's often wasteful. This wisdom writer, or this particular proverb, is important to us all. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. I know that some of you probably have not had any or little experience with hunting. And I would dare say if most of us had to depend upon our hunting and fishing skills to eat, we would get a whole lot better at it. But I would suggest this to you, that a man who hunts and just cuts the backstrap out of the meat that he kills and eats that and lets the rest ruin is wasteful. That's foolish. That's just foolish. But a lazy man is like that. He don't want to process all of it, too much trouble. It's easy to just cut the backstrap out and eat that. Now, if you don't know what the backstrap is, you ask Richard, he'll tell you. But here's a characteristic of the sluggard. The characteristic of the sluggard. Long on talk, short on, I'm going to look that up. Yeah, Google it. Yeah. Don't do it now. Long on talk, but short on action. In Proverbs 14:23, in all labor there is profit. But the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. And most of you know that I like to use the American Standard Translation. But the word penury is just not in my vocabulary. How about yours? Well, you look that word up and you'll note that the definition is a state of extreme poverty or destitution. Who is that? The fellow that all he can do is talk. He don't work. Then he's going to enter into a state of extreme poverty. The New King James Translation I really like, in all labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty. If all you can do is talk about working, then you're not going to have what you need. All right? The sluggard, he's got lots of good advice. He can stand while you're digging the ditch and tell you how to dig it. Best ditch digger he ever was. So he's authorized to tell you how to do it when likely he's never dug a ditch in his life. That's the sluggard. Proverbs 26:16. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render reason. Does that draw a picture for you? He knows more than seven very smart, reasonable, rational people. Just ask him. He'll tell you. The sluggard. He considers not his influence upon others. Did you know that laziness is contagious? Oh, yeah. The wisdom writer said in Proverbs 20, verse 26, as vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to them that send him. But it's not good. See, being the sluggard don't hurt just you. It hurts other people, don't it? Do we ever give that thought? That if I'm not doing my job, somebody else has to? I'm getting paid to do the work that I'm not doing. And so for the job to be accomplished, somebody has to step in. So what have I caused? I've caused a whole lot of problems to a lot of other people because I won't work. Now, do you not see that in the world we live in? Maybe you see that on your own job sites. People that won't work. And it's caustic to other people. It ultimately causes poverty. In Proverbs 24, I went by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns. Duh! In Kentucky, we had a problem with thorns and thistles. And you had to get out and, as my dad would often say, take that hoe out there and dig it up by the roots and turn that root up to the sun so it will die. Don't want thorns and thistles. Now you know what some farmers would do? They would not spray poison on those thorns and thistles. My dad didn't do that because he had two boys. He didn't need the poison. But some would not dig them up. Some would not spray them with poison to kill them. They would just let them grow. And you know what the county would do? The county would send a representative from the county in there to spray those thorns and thistles and kill them and send the farmer the bill. And see, you're responsible for that because those thorns and thistles don't hurt just you. They destroy your neighbor's farm and you can't do that. Now what's the point? I went by the field of the sluggard and what was it? It's all grown up. In Kentucky, we used to have a problem with Johnson grass, too. Any of you ever have any problems with Johnson grass? Well, that creates issues. Got to get rid of it. Because if you don't, before long, your whole farm will be overcome with Johnson grass. Well, what we note then is the text tells us it was all grown over. The face thereof was covered with nettles, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I beheld and considered, well, I saw and received instruction, yet a little sleep, a little slumber. Now there's the context of this. Why is this man's farm all grown up with thorns and thistles? And why is his stone wall all broken down? Why is it in a state of disrepair? Because he hasn't been working it. You let your home go that way and see what happens to it. You don't cut the grass. You don't paint the trim. What happens to it? Well, eventually it'll fall in upon itself. You've got to tend it, work it, and if you don't, you won't have a home. The wisdom writer says in Ecclesiastes 10, by slothfulness the roof sinketh in, and through idleness of the hands the house leaketh. Need another picture? You don't take care of your house, eventually the roof's going to leak. And you don't fix the leak, what's going to happen? Eventually it's going to fall in on you. There's work to be done. It causes poverty. Now what's the consequence of that? It can destroy your sense of independence. The hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. Look at that carefully. The hand of the diligent shall bear rule. He has authority. He has position. He can do something. But the slothful, he's forever trying to catch up, trying to pay out, isn't he? The lazy person doesn't deserve to eat, Paul said. Would that not solve a lot of problems? You see, not every problem is solved by throwing money at it. Sometimes problems are solved with dealing with the issue. Fellow won't work, not talking about somebody that's disabled, not talking about somebody that's sick, not talking about somebody that can't, but talking about somebody that won't. If a man won't work, then neither let him eat. Now when we talk about laziness, here's our application. We see what it does to us in the physical realm, don't we? We see how that the virtuous woman, for example, of Proverbs 31, she worked with her hands. She gave the task to the servants and so forth. She was a diligent person. And we see the blessings of that and the curses of that in the physical realm. But you know, there's another realm in which laziness sometimes prevails. And that's in the spiritual realm. In our Tuesday morning class that I have with a number of fellows that often, most of them are preachers, we've been talking about some of these things. And in the Galatian letter, the 6th chapter beginning in verse 9, the writer in the context is talking about those who are spiritual bearing the burden of those who are overcome by trespass. And how do you do that? Well, the context, if you'll read it, says to go teach that man. Teach him how to live his life. But verse 9 is of particular interest to me because it says, let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. I raised the question in the class, what is the well-doing that's discussed in this passage? You see, it's not finding somebody that needs a meal and buying them a hamburger. That's not the well-doing that he's talking about. The well-doing that is instructed in Galatians chapter 6 is teaching somebody how to live. But you see, the problem is sometimes we get tired of doing that, don't we? And the writer said, don't be weary of well-doing, for we reap if we faint not. Now that's true in your life spiritually. In the Ephesian letter, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the writer calls them dead in their trespasses and sins and points out the things that they were used to doing. But in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he afore prepared that we should walk in them. You mean there's something God wants me to do? Yes. Now, if I'm not doing it, Maybe I busy myself with other things, but not the works that God has prepared that I should walk in them. Therein is a condition of laziness. You see the same thing in the Hebrew letter. Those of you that have been in the class know that that's so. We've been talking about it. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, also in the Roman letter. Well, what are some things that we need to do? Well, we need to study. That's a given, is it not? We need to spend time in prayer. We need to spend time in worship. We need to try to reach those that are lost, that they might teach others also. Redeem the time. This becomes such an emphatic thing. Those of you that are growing older, I would dare say, that you begin to reflect upon how many years or how much time you might have left. Would that be an accurate assessment? I must tell you, when I was in my 20s, 30s, 40s, even 50s, considering how much time might be left, didn't cross my mind. Just wasn't on my mind at all. But then you begin to ache right here and you hurt right there and you hurt up and down through here and in here. Sounds about right to most of you. Then you begin to think, you know, this old body not built to last forever. I might have this. It's not forever. I only have a time left. And begin to think on that, don't you? And that's what James tries to tell us from the beginning. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. That ye are as a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. The wisdom writer in the Psalms tells us in Psalms chapter 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may get us a heart of wisdom. We don't have an exhaustive amount of time or inexhaustive amount of time. It's going to expire one day. And so what do? We redeem the time that we have. That means make the very best of it. Now, spiritual laziness will rob you of all of this. You don't study. You say, well, I need to know that. Yeah, but it takes effort to know it. Years ago, somebody told me about a gospel preacher that was pretty accomplished in his knowledge and understanding of the Bible. And as he was preaching one day after services, a lady came up and said, I'd give my life to know the Bible like that man. Somebody reminded her he did. It takes time. You get the point. It takes time. Now, if you don't put the time in while you can, then the time gets by. And here you are, like a friend of mine who obeyed the gospel late in life. And he said, here's this young fellow up here. He's about 13 years old. He can do anything that he's called on to do. He can lead a prayer. He can preach. He can wait on the table. He can lead singing. He can do anything he's ever called on to do. Here I am in my 60s, he said. And I don't know anything. Can't do anything. I said, wait a minute. I want you to think about that young man. Who's his grandparents? Members of the church on both sides. His parents. Members of the church, aunts and uncles, all members of the church, all active and working and studying and knowing and doing these things. Would you expect him to do anything else? He's learned in his youth to do these things. And here you are, you're in your 60s. You didn't have that opportunity. That window has passed. But you live in this window and you do all you can do. He said, well, I won't ever be able to do what that young man. Well, that's not the point. The point is you do what you can. You avail yourself. You redeem the time because you don't want to be spiritually lazy. There's a song we sing, and I don't remember in our new books. I should have looked this up in our new books, what number this is. But we talk about work in this song. O land of rest for thee I sigh. It's an old song. I didn't study the history of it. I could, I suppose. When will the moment come when I shall lay my armor by and dwell in peace at home? We'll work, we'll work, we'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work. And we'll be gathered home. Now, if you don't work, the idea of being gathered home is not going to happen. Just not. So if you want to be gathered home with all the redeemed of the ages, then that requires something of you. And that's what the wisdom writer in the book of Proverbs, as you noticed that chart a while ago, so many times tells us the importance of working. Be busy. Well, you've been very patient. I appreciate your time this morning. Maybe the things that we've had to say will spark an interest in somebody. First of all, maybe somebody that's not a Christian.
to understand what you need to do to become a Christian.
You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, but keep in mind that in itself won't save you. We can read in John 12, verses 42 and 43, of certain rulers in the synagogue who believed that Jesus was the Christ, but they would not confess it, lest they be cast out of the synagogue. You see, the consequence of confessing one's faith is important, too. But they wouldn't do it. They believed that Jesus was the Christ, but that didn't save their souls. James tells us that the demons believe and shudder, but faith without works is dead. We've got to act upon what we believe and know to be right. Repent of your sin. Change the mind that you have about the life you're living, because what's being done is not acceptable to God. Confess your faith and be baptized into Christ. I don't know of any other way to change that relationship. Do you? The Bible says numerous times that we're baptized into Christ. We're baptized into His death. We're raised to walk a new life in Christ. Raised from what? Being baptized. Buried in water, raised to walk a new life. That's where the change takes place. Somebody said, well, there's nothing special about the water. No, there's not. But if you want His blood to wash your sins away, He requires that you be baptized for the remission of your sins. Isn't that simple? But that's not the end gate either, is it? We're raised to walk a new life. That demands work. Work, because if we're not faithful, we'll perish. John wrote in Revelation 2:10, be faithful, and I'll give you the crown of life. If we can help you, if you're not pleasing to the Lord, and you know it right now, if we can help you to obey the gospel, becoming a Christian or correcting things in your life, make that known. All together we stand and all we sing.